He is risen. Amen. We're here to celebrate. Choir, thank you. Praise team, thank you for leading us in worship. Let's put a new song in our hearts. And we're here to celebrate this morning. These are all closed here because we got a lot of folks going to be coming, bringing foodstuffs for our meal at 10. Hope you stick around for that. Easter egg hunt and then a second service. First time as a church, at least since I've been here, we've done two services. And we saw last Easter, we had, I think, over 200 folks. We were full, so it's, let's do a set of two services. And so I'm glad you're here. We've got a number of guests. I'm glad guests are here. And if you have any questions, boy, you can ask me or you can ask a lot of the other folks here. All right, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles. We're a Bible church, and we want to see what I'm saying in God's Word. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be there, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. And then you should have gotten some notes. And my message is titled, Easter Changed Everything. Did everybody get notes? I know we had a lot of folks in the back. Everybody have notes? I want you to have those. I would hope you would take down some notes, maybe talk about these things over lunch. Great time to talk about them. How many of us enjoy golf? All right, Chris, you like frisbee golf, but not the regular game. How many like golf? I didn't see all the hands. There are quite a few. Virgil, I know you like golf. What happened last Sunday? Tiger. All right, Tiger Woods. He won the Masters in Augusta. Well, one of the greatest events in all of sports. It's kind of like the Super Bowl, the Masters at Augusta. And he won. It was huge. It really was. If you are into sports, some of you aren't, but in the sports world, it was big. And in fact, on Monday's Post and Courier, that was the page in the sports section, Return to Glory, front page story. But it wasn't just the sports section. It was on the front page of the Post and Courier, front page. And this was the front page, the roar returns. The roar returns, Tiger, his roar, and the crowds who cheer him on. He last won the Masters, I believe it was 2005, so some 14 years ago. That's quite an absence there. One is the last major golf outing, some 11 years ago, 2008. And a few years ago, just a couple of years ago, they were talking as to whether or not Tiger Woods would ever play the game of golf again. Did you know that? Hey, here's a picture of him. He was arrested for a DUI a couple of years ago. I think they found out actually had a number of drugs in his system because of surgery he had undergone. But Tiger had a number of health issues, four back surgeries, relational issues. But the headline, the roar returns. Tiger, Tiger. Yeah. Well, we just finished singing this song, Living Hope. And the third stanza reads, Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, what? What? The roaring lion. Declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. I don't know if that's a whoa or it's a wow that I like to say, or it's a roar. But on the cross, in the tomb, it looked like Jesus Christ was silenced. Did it not? The disciples had lost hope, basically. But no, the lion roared. Amen?
Amen.
Victorious. And this morning we are here to celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, its penalty, its power, its presence, over the forces of darkness, the powers of darkness. We are here this morning to celebrate. We understand that Easter changed everything. At least we're learning to understand that Easter changed everything. And this morning, my desire in going to 1 Corinthians 15 and looking at Romans 8 is to help us understand how Easter should change our lives. Can you get a little bit excited about your life being changed? I would hope so. If it's as bad as Curtis described it with our sin and our separation from God, oh, if we acknowledge that, if we acknowledge our brokenness, then when we start talking about change, we should be on the edge of our seats. We should be on the edge of our seats. We become too accustomed to the story, maybe, or the implications of the story. And hopefully this morning we can press into it a little bit further. In fact, I'm going to take us to Romans chapter 6 in a little bit. And I've never heard a message, an Easter message out of Romans chapter 6 because it's so heavy theologically. Oh, but to understand the implications for our lives. Easter changed everything. So you've got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15. And the context is this. It's a long 58 verses. It's a long chapter. And Paul deals with a lot of problems in the church in Corinth. But here he is dealing with a heresy concerning the resurrection. There were those in the church who denied the resurrection from the dead. Everybody's resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says, boy, we've got serious problems because if there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ has not been raised and we're in deep trouble. Notice verse 1. Paul writes, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you're saved by this proclamation. What is that proclamation, Paul? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that, and he goes on, and Paul talks about all those that Christ appeared to. In a sense, Paul is giving us an apologetic. He's saying that all these people are eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus Christ. He's also giving us an apologetic in that he's saying it was according to the Scriptures that had been foretold and now it was being fulfilled. But Paul talks of things that are of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so we want to ask, why are Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection of first importance? Because that's what Paul says, that they're at the very heart of the gospel and must be believed in if one is going to have a right relationship with God. And so we ask, what did His death accomplish? What did His death, which is of first importance? In the book of John, the Gospel of John, Chapter 19, we find Christ on the cross, and John is giving us the last words uttered by Christ, at least as John records them, and they are, what does it say? Red letter edition, the words of Christ in red, it is finished. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It's the Greek word tetelestai. It means to complete, to finish, to bring to an end. The word has been found written on ancient tax receipts, paid in full. And so on the cross, Jesus paid for our sin in full. And it's interesting, the word tetelestai, as it's used here by John in his writing, is the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action with ongoing results. And so on the cross, Jesus Christ made a once-for-all payment for our sins. In fact, as I had the sermon, and it was way too long, I cut out Hebrews chapter 10. It's one of my favorite passages talking about Christ once for all sacrifice for our sins. Once for all, one sacrifice for all of my sins as my faith is put in Him, past, present, and future. That's why the death of Christ is so important. What about his resurrection? Well, it demonstrated that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God. It demonstrated Jesus was the Son of God who came as the Savior of the world. And it validated Jesus' claims. We hear that, don't we? Validated his claims. And he made some very audacious claims, did he not? He made absolutely huge claims that anybody else making them without any sort of validation, we'd say they are crazy. Lock them up. But because of his resurrection from the dead, he validated his claims, glorious claims. Romans 1:4, Paul says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Peter Marshall used to be chaplain of, I think, the Senate or the House. He said the stone was rolled away from the door, not to permit Christ to come out, but to enable the disciples to come in. You have to see, he's risen. And so of first importance, the very heart of the gospel proclamation, Jesus' death according to the Scriptures, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead according to the Scriptures and witnessed by hundreds of people. And in our passage, and I've already alluded to this, Paul drives the importance home when in verse 2 he says, if you do not hold to these truths, if you do not believe in these truths, you cannot be saved. That's why they're of such significance. They're at the very center of the gospel proclamation. And Paul also drives home the point in verses 12 through 19 that if Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are not true, then Christianity is bankrupt. If his death, burial, and resurrection are not true, Paul says, my proclamation has been a lie. Your faith is in nonsense. It's nothing but foolishness. Oh, of first importance. I don't imagine that most of us know the name Becky Pippert. I'm dating myself a little bit. Becky Pippert wrote Out of the Salt Shaker, wrote a number of other books, one of them titled Hope Has Its Reasons. Hope Has Its Reasons. And Becky speaks of, writes of auditing a class at Harvard. She's at Harvard. It was entitled Systems of Counseling. And in that class, they were discussing a study of a man using psychodynamic psychotherapy. How many are familiar with psychodynamic psychotherapy? Basically, as I understand, it's an attempt to understand the subconscious or the unconscious of mind and to understand why a person is acting the way they are. And they were discussing a case study about a man who overcame hidden hostility towards his mother. He had this hidden hostility towards his mother, and they were able to help him understand and name the problem, understand the mechanisms, and it seemed to make him feel better, as he at least could name and understand the dynamics of his relationship with his mother. And Becky Pippert writes this. She said, the professor then began to proceed to the next case. All right, enough said about that. Let's move on and talk about somebody else. And she mustered her courage. She says, I raised my hand. And I said, I don't quite know how to phrase this in the appropriate psychobabble, but let's say the patient returned a few weeks later and said, I'm so relieved to understand what was bothering me. My mother did things to me that provoked my hostility. But now I'd like to get beyond my anger. I'd like to be able to love her and forgive her. How do I do that? How does psychodynamic psychotherapy help a person with a request like that? Isn't that great? The man wanted to know, or she wants to know, how does he change? Not just identify his problems, but change. Oh, it's a good question, isn't it? There was silence. The professor answered, I think the therapist would say lots of luck. It's accomplishing a great deal in life just to be able to get past our feelings, to uncover and name the hidden things that drive us. To identify our anxieties and fears and problems at the root level and not the symptom level. So to ask that his hostility magically disappear isn't realistic. He'll have to learn to live with it and hopefully not be driven by it. That's the best he had. Oh, this created a stir, she says, in the class. Because people wanted to know about change. They wanted to know, how could this guy get past his anger and his resentment, those sort of emotions, and come to a place where he truly forgave his mother and began to love her? That's what they wanted to know. How can we get there? Becky Pepper raised her hand again. I raised my hand again, and I said, I'd like to make three observations. First, I agree completely that there will be no progress until we understand and experience our real feelings. But having done that, how do we keep those feelings from destroying us? Isn't that why some of us have this neurosis about seeking to forgive? The man needed to see he had more than a professed love for his mother. But after he's uncovered and identified his hostility, how does he keep it from devouring him? Surely the answer isn't to pretend he doesn't hate or that his mother is perfect. How can he be honest about his real feelings and yet get beyond them? And second, remember she wanted to make three observations. I wonder if you feel the words love your enemy are rooted in neurosis, some sort of psychological disorder. And third, I'd like to say that I'm not taking this class for credit. I guess I can speak freely. This is how she concludes, what she continues to write. The class exploded into laughter and the teacher smiling, but with more candor than he may have realized, said, if you guys are looking for a changed heart, I think you're looking in the wrong department. You're looking for change at the heart level, you're in the wrong place. And she says, but the truth is we are looking for a changed heart. Amen? We're looking for a change that moves past just identifying the problems we have and transforms a person's heart and changes the way they act. Can move them from hatred and contempt and anxiety and move them to a place of forgiveness and love. We are looking for a changed heart, aren't we? Yeah. Our topic is Easter changed everything. And so I want to bore in on this idea. How does the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ bring change? Right? Let's push on that idea. How does it bring about a changed heart and changed actions? Am I not raising a very good question? Don't you find yourself realizing your need for change? If you've come to Christ, you realize it. And as a child of Christ, don't you find yourself on a regular basis thinking, I need a change? Dude, don't you? Just ask your spouse, or ask a friend, or ask a coworker, and they'll let you know. Yeah, you need to change. So go to Romans 6. Now we're tackling a big passage here. Romans chapter 6. Why am I taking us to Romans chapter 6? Because Paul talks about our dying with Christ and our being raised with Christ repeatedly. He brings out the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our lives. That's why we're going there. It's interesting. I've never heard an Easter sermon out of Romans 6. Maybe I go where fools don't dare to go. You know, it's kind of like I'm willing to tackle it a little bit. Yeah. The context, first couple of chapters, first three chapters about our condemnation. We stand condemned before God. Next couple of chapters talk about our justification, how we have a right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then where we find ourselves now in chapter 6, he's going to talk about transformation. We usually say sanctification. We say condemnation, justification, sanctification. But Paul's talking about transformation. Okay, he's talking about how does this practically work out in your life? So let's look at it. Put on your thinking cap. Go. Notice verse 1. Paul raises a question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin so that grace might increase? And so Paul's concern is this convoluted thinking, this wrong thinking that if I am saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, then why not go on sinning? Because then God will have to manifest more grace towards me, and thus He will be a greater glorified because of the grace He has to manifest towards me. That's the convoluted thinking. And Paul, as you notice, he says, well, that's an interesting idea. Does he? Oh, look at your Bibles. What does he say? He says, may it never be. He comes up out of his chair. May it never be. No. God's grace in Christ has not been given to free us to sin, but to free us from sin.
Amen.
Write that down. God's grace in Christ has not been given to free us to sin, but to free us from sin. It's been given and bestowed in Christ to bring about the radical transformation of our lives. Not just something on the surface, not just a little rub down, not just identifying what needs to be changed, but truly being changed. Amen? Oh, I should get all excited up here. Yeah. So notice, where does he go? Notice verse 2. May it never be. Oh, he's bothered that somebody would say that. I'm just going to continue to live in sin. Let sin be my master. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? His death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead. So here's this repeated idea of his death and our baptism into his death. And then he's raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Why? What does he say? So that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. There's that idea repeated time after time, isn't it? We've been baptized or identified with him in his death and his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, who I used to be before Christ, was crucified with him. In order that our body of sin, my body is the vehicle of sin, might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now you need to work with me on this, because this is some really meaty stuff, and I'm going to break it down simply, and we can have a discussion afterwards if you want to. Well, we won't have time afterwards this morning, but you can call me, and we'll get together and we'll talk about these ideas. But the first big idea that Paul has here is that we have been baptized into Christ. Because of one's faith in Christ, Paul says they have been baptized into him. The term baptism means to be immersed into or identified with. Paul, I don't believe here, is talking about water baptism, although it's in the background. What Paul is talking about here is a person being united with Christ, being identified with Christ, being immersed into Christ by faith. And it's a baptism which water baptism indeed does symbolize. We've been baptized into Christ. Because what happens at baptism, when we have a baptism, and we're looking to have one before long, a person goes into the water, speaks of what? Death. They come up out of the water, speaks of what? Resurrection to newness of life. So baptism is a beautiful symbol and picture of what Paul is talking about. But Paul is talking about deeper things. He's talking about the reality of what baptism speaks to. So by my faith in Christ, I am identified before God with Christ. And Paul goes on then to say, second big idea, we have died to sin. Now listen very carefully to this. Because I am united to Christ in his death, and he in his death paid the penalty for sin. Thus, the penalty for my sin has been paid, and its claim on my life broken. That's what Paul is talking about. Sin is in this passage seen as a master over my life that in Christ I have been emancipated from, because the penalty for my sin in Christ has been paid, so I've been set free. I have been emancipated from sin. Well, we recognize this gentleman right here, right? Abraham Lincoln, one of the most famous, the most famous of all his proclamations was the Emancipation Proclamation. And what did it do? It emancipated slaves in the southern states. People, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we have been emancipated from sin. We have died to sin. We are no longer a slave to sin. That's the first big idea. Jesus Christ, as we're identified with Him, we have died to sin because He's paid its penalty, and so He's set us free. And this is the third big idea. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. And so not only am I united to Christ in His death, but I am united to Jesus Christ in His resurrection, and I have been raised through Him to walk in newness of life. My relationship with God, and here's the gist of it, my relationship with God has been restored, and I stand in His grace. That's the idea. I've been identified with Christ in His death, so the penalty's been paid. The penalty was separation from God. The penalty's been paid. My relationship with God has been restored, and I stand in His grace. Amen. Not only is there emancipation, but Paul is declaring there is exaltation. Not only has sin's penalty been paid, but sin's power has been broken. Because my sin separated me from God. But Christ paid the penalty. And by my faith in Him, now I am right with God and stand in His grace, which abounds towards us. Absolutely abounds towards us. You see, we haven't been set free from our sin to just be put out on the street. Do we understand that? We haven't just been saved and delivered from our sin just to be put out on our street, on the street. We have been brought into a right relationship with the living God. We stand in His grace. Romans 8:32, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Right? That's talking about the bounty of God's grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. The relationship's been restored. I have peace with God through Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into what? Into this grace in which we stand. You see, we don't appreciate enough the grace of God that will abound towards us. We've been set free. We may understand that. We're right with God. But oh, to appreciate the grace that that abounds towards us. Easter changed everything. And I'm just wanting to push it down into our lives to understand, well, what exactly did it change? Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are of first importance because they mean I have been freed from sin to live a life of obedience to God's glory and my good. I've been set free. These are spiritual realities that we lay hold of through the heart of faith. Amen? And I think the realities we all would profess, or most of us would, I'm just helping us understand how it becomes a reality through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a week or so ago, I was thinking of the ills of our society. I think about the ills of our society a lot. Do you? I mean, the ills of our society. There are many, and there's great change that is needed. I could spend considerable time here probably talking about the ills of our society. But my thoughts, a week ago, I had heard, I believe it was about the opioid crisis, right? You've heard about the opioid crisis, all these people dying of overdoses. And right around then, I heard about teenage suicide epidemic, the number of teens taking their own lives. And in listening to these things, they were giving answers, how they wanted to address these sort of things, as I remember it. But you know, sadly, there is no mention of Jesus Christ. There is no mention of Jesus Christ. And that is so sad. That is so wrong thinking. Because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are of first importance. And it's in Jesus Christ that one is set free from sin and enabled to walk in newness of life. It's in Jesus Christ we have the power to change.
So yes, society's going to address its ills, and they may offer some things that bring some sort of change, just like Pippard's class, systems of counseling. But I'll submit to you, it does not strike near deeply enough. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's His death, burial, and resurrection applied to my life, where sin's penalty has been paid, and I have been restored into a right relationship with God. I am now a child of His, and His grace abounds towards me. And I could spend time talking about His grace. His grace. You see, I think one of the reasons so many of us as Christians don't walk in a greater newness of life, and many, if not most, don't, sadly, it's because they don't understand the grace of God and how to lay hold of it. Okay? It's not that they're not saved. They just don't know how God's grace is brought to bear in their lives. Right? I'm telling you, I don't have to ask if you think I'm right. I believe I am right. How many of us recognize this guy? Curtis, you probably do. Danielle. He wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I think you gave that to me, Curtis, a number of years ago. Jim Cimbala, pastor. He may still pastor a church up in New York. And he tells a story from his ministry. It was Easter, and services were done. They must have had multiple services, and counselors were meeting with people. And he just kind of loosened his tie, sat down on the stage, his feet dangling. Kind of like, boy, this has been a good day. Kind of like what I'm going to do when the day's done. Then he says, so there was sitting there as he looked in the middle aisle, about the third row, a man who looked filthy, disheveled, looked about 50 years old. And Jim said he looked up at him sheepishly as if to say, could I talk with you? Could I talk with you? And so Jim says, we have countless people, our homeless people coming in all the time. And I'm just going to read what he said. So I sat there. I said to myself, though I'm ashamed of it, what a way to end a Sunday. I've had such a good time preaching and ministering, and here's a fellow probably wanting some money for more wine. And so Jim started to talk with him. The guy came up, and Jim said he smelled so bad that to breathe, he would turn aside and inhale so he could talk with this guy. He just stunk. And Jim said, what's your name, David? How long have you been on the street? 6 years. How old are you? 32. Jim said he looked 50. His hair was matted. His front teeth were missing. He was a wino. His eyes were slightly glazed. Where did you sleep last night, David? In an abandoned truck. Jim kept in his back pocket some money, and so he decided, I'll give the guy a few bucks, send him on his way. You know, he really just wanted to get rid of him. Give him a few bucks, send him on his way. Don't bother a counselor. So he pulled the money clip out. David's in front of him. And David pointed a finger in Jim's face as he attempted to give him a few bucks, and he said, I don't want your money. I want this Jesus, the one you're talking about, because I'm not going to make it. I am going to die on the streets. I don't need just a few bucks. I need so much more. I need to be able to face death. I need to be able to live and change. Don't try to give me a few bucks. Wow. Ever been guilty of that? Sure you have. Right? I'll just give a few bucks when they need so much more. And Jim says he began to weep. Jim started to weep for this guy. He said, actually for himself, he says, I completely forgot about David and I started to weep for myself. I was going to give a couple of dollars to somebody God had sent me. I was not seeing him the way God sees him. I was not feeling what God feels. And Jim wept for himself. Here he is. Well, what a scene at the front of the church, huh? Jim and this guy, they hug. And Jim is weeping for himself because he's just going to give him a little bit of money and send him on his way when this man needed so much more. Jim's failure to see him as God saw him. Well, it all changed for David because he came to Christ. Obviously, Jim got his act together, right? Yeah. Christ changed David's life. He started memorizing portions of Scripture that were incredible. We got him a place to live. We hired him in the church to do maintenance, and we got his teeth fixed. He was a handsome man when he came out of the hospital. They detoxed him in 6 days. He spent that Thanksgiving at my house. He also spent Christmas at my house. And a year later, David got up and talked about his conversion to Christ. And the minute he took the mic and began to speak, I said, "This man is a preacher." And this past Easter, we ordained David, and now he's an assistant minister. And Jim says, and I was so close to saying, "Here, take this. I'm a busy preacher. Just take this. Let me give you a few bucks and send you on your way." This morning, I do not want to fail in my role as a preacher. I want to proclaim the power of Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection to change lives and to change them radically, to set people free, just like David was set free. Because Easter changed everything. That's what I'm wanting us to understand. Oh, we come year after year. We believe in it, but do we really believe in it to the extent that we've seen our sins forgiven, but our lives gloriously and wonderfully transformed because we step into the grace of God and see ourselves walk in newness of life? Wow. What a task has been given to me this morning. Because it's so easy for us. Oh, another Easter. Maybe even put on my best clothes, new clothes. Let's go have a good meal together, sing some good songs, listen to the choir. But there's a lot more should be going on. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ. You're not a follower of Him. You never put your faith, as we talked about, acknowledging sin and brokenness and looking to Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, for the forgiveness of sins. You're not a follower, but maybe this morning and this past week and this past month, there have been new stirrings in your life. The Spirit of God at work. Yeah. And maybe, just maybe, it's all starting to make sense as the Spirit of God works in your life, revealing the sin and the glory of Jesus Christ. If that's where you're at, today would be a great day to say, "Look, today I commit my life to Jesus Christ." Today, Easter. Just like David evidently did there up in New York, and his life radically changed. The most of us here, though, this morning would say, "Hey, I am a follower of Jesus Christ." And so my exhortation is then live like it. Live in the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, understanding what it means. The penalty paid. I've been emancipated. I now have a right relationship with God. Yeah. I'm a member of His family. His Spirit indwells me. I'm a member of a church, and God uses His church to bring grace into my life. I have His Word. I have the privilege of prayer. I've been gifted to serve, and as I serve to see God work further in my life, I have a hope. All of this grace, it's intended to transform us radically. And I think there's a sense in which we'd all say, "Well, I haven't been transformed as much as I should." But oh, that in the days ahead we would be transformed as we ought. Amen? Father, we give you praise. Easter changed everything. I'm right to get all excited up here. Almost to the point of just exploding, popping, because of the glory of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Father, we don't understand it on our own. They're just maybe events in the past. But Father, by your Spirit, the truths are brought home in our lives in ways that change us. And we pray for that here today. Many, if not most of us, have experienced that activity in the past, and we pray for that continued activity. But Father, may a day today be just a day where we push further into these truths as you exalt your Son, as we glory in His death, burial, and resurrection, things of first importance. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.